As we begin the spring feast each year, we can't escape the topic of salvation. I think we recognize that as a very important part of what we think about. Each year we talk about God's feasts and how they outline his plan of salvation, and this is the beginning point in the spring, holy days and festivals. We think about humans being saved from the consequences of our sins, being able to be brought into his family. I've spoken about that recently. Mr. Johnson, a couple of weeks ago, touched on an aspect of that. Mr. Horchak spoke about it last Sabbath in connection with his message about the mystery of the gospel, the good news of how God is going to bring humans to be a part of his family, his plan for humanity. There was a statement in his sermon that struck me about the structure of 1 Corinthians, and it ties in with what I was have been thinking about and wanting to give today. I don't know that I ever focused on that aspect before, but he mentioned how the letter flows from chapter 11 to 12 and to 13, 11 about Passover, 12 about unity that we should have in our congregations, and 13 about love, that more excellent way that Paul talked about. I'd like to suggest to you that we could actually start a chapter before that. If we look at the book of 1 Corinthians, the connection to Days of Unleavened Bread and Passover obviously start much earlier in the book, begin very near the beginning, but I'd like to go to chapter 10. If you'll turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you or do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." And when we think about Passover, of course, we recognize that baptism is tied in with Passover in the New Testament, New Covenant, that is a baptized member. We need to be baptized to partake of the Passover symbols. And he's talking about ancient Israel, and he says, in a sense, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So the obvious reference here is to Israel being in Egypt and leaving Egypt after the Passover in which the firstborn of all the Egyptians, man and beast, were killed. And the Israelites were saved. Their firstborn were saved. They were passed over. They were saved from death. If we skip down a little bit, I don't want to read all of this, but skip down to verse 11 with me if you would. He says, "Now all these things happened to them," speaking of the ancient Israelites, "as examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come." As I looked at that, I thought, well, is it just a few of the things of the Old Testament? Is it just a few of the things? Because he pulled a few incidents out in the intervening verses that I skipped between verses 4 and verse 11. And he mentions a few things there. Is it only a few of things that are written for our benefit? No. What he said in that verse 11 is that all of the history of ancient Israel is written for us. It has something to offer to us. Now, sometimes it takes a little digging for us to think, okay, well, now how does that apply? And what lesson can I learn from that? We need to dig a little bit sometimes and meditate. I've been reading the book of Exodus again recently, as I often do during this time of the year, and focused on reviewing how God introduced these spring feasts to ancient Israel. And it seems each time I go over that story, each time I go over that narrative, that history, something else kind of comes to mind or stands out in terms of looking at what God did. Something that I hadn't necessarily focused on so much. So this afternoon, I'd like to review how God introduced the feasts, the spring feast, Passover, and unleavened bread in particular to ancient Israel, and see what we can learn, what we can apply to ourselves from that history. Now, we're here in chapter 10. God inspired Paul to write this, and then he recorded it as God-breathed scripture, because first of all, it was a letter to the church at Corinth. The implication, obviously, of these words that we read is that Exodus is not just history. It's not just an historical narrative. It has meaning for us. It has meaning for us today. So what does it mean? What do we gain from this? What is it that it was written for our admonition? I've titled this, "Written for Our Admonition." What do we learn from that? Well, in case there's any doubt in your mind that he really is talking about Passover and unleavened bread and that story of ancient Israel, let's pick it up in verse 12. Notice what he says next. He says, "Therefore," all of these things were written for our benefit. They're for our admonition. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now first, there's a powerful warning here, isn't there? First of all, he says, all of this happened for you to learn from, for you to gain some insight from. So be careful. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't focus on yourself. If you think you stand, you need to take heed. If you think you got it all down right, maybe you need to ask yourself, is that totally accurate? Don't lean on your own ideas. Next month, I'll complete my 40th year as an elder, serving God and serving God's people. Of course, I've attended much longer than that, another 20 years or so. But in all my time in the church, attending and as an elder, I cannot remember an individual ever leaving the church thinking, what I'm about to do is wrong. What I'm about to do is not according to Scripture. What I'm about to do is not according to God's will. And what I'm about to do is going to jeopardize my chance for eternal life. Not a single one has ever, and I don't know everybody's incidents, but the ones that I know of, I don't know of any one of them that have ever done that. They were all convinced in their mind that they were doing what was right, that they saw things, they understood things correctly. Now, in particular, I think of a huge incident of that 20 years or so ago, a little over 20 years now, 1994. The events at the end of that year showed God was not going to intervene to help church leaders divert from the path they had set their mind to. It was very obvious at that time that they were headed a different direction. They were abandoning biblical truths. And so many individuals found ways to justify the heresy that was beginning to be taught. What was amazing to me is that men that I had looked up to, men and women, who I thought were very stalwart, very, very solid in the truth of God, abandoned that. They abandoned God's law. They abandoned his feasts, his instructions regarding clean and unclean animals for us to eat. Now, they began to abandon all kinds of things that I thought would never happen. As far as I can tell, they were all convinced that they were doing the right thing in their minds. They were convinced of that. Now, our young adults under the age of 30 don't have much memory of that. They weren't around when a lot of that, or at least adults at the time of all that, took place. But there's a very powerful example of watching people that you thought were solid in the truth, that you thought stood, and to see them stumble, to see them fall. It's a very powerful lesson to me. The human mind is terribly deceitful, and Satan is all too anxious to encourage us to lean to our own understanding, to our own thoughts. And yet that's exactly what ancient Israel did. So many of them did that. You know, I think of a passage in Proverbs 3 about not leaning on our own understanding. It's written specifically to young people, but it applies to all of us. I mean, we're all young compared to God, right? I mean, we're all just kids compared to his age, which is ageless. But we need to think about the importance of not leaning on our own understanding. And verse 13, he talks about temptation. We may think that whatever we experience is new, that it's different. And granted, there are different circumstances. Technology is different than it was back in the Old Testament days, or the first century days. There are things that are different in the technology-wise, but human issues, the spiritual battles we face, they haven't changed. They haven't changed at all. It's the same battle whether we're going to be faithful to God or whether we're not going to be faithful to God. Well, spiritual battles are the same. I was interested in this word temptation. When he says no temptation has overcome you, we think of temptation as, okay, here's somebody trying to tempt me to eat this nice fluffy cake during the days of unleavened bread. But that's not all that the word means. That's not the only meaning of the Greek word here. In fact, the Greek word that is translated here is not so much focused on that. It's the word pyrosmos, or pyrosmos is the emphasis on the last syllable, and it means to attempt. It means trial. It means proving. It can mean a test of a man's fidelity or constancy, according to the New American Standard Greek lexicon. So It has more to do of a test of whether we're going to be faithful than a temptation, than a specific temptation to some kind of sin. So the admonition we're given here is, don't give in. Don't give in to that. You can endure it. Well, obviously it takes God's help, but we can escape that by leaning on God, by depending on Him and having confidence in Him, whatever the test of our commitment might be. In verse 14, he goes on then to say, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. For communion, my margin says fellowship. It's a fellowship of the blood of Christ. It's a fellowship of the bread that we eat. The obvious reference to this is Passover. I mean, he's clearly talking about Passover. That we have a fellowship, an association, a community. Now, when do we as a group, a fellowship or community, eat a piece of bread and drink from a cup or drink a little wine that symbolizes Jesus Christ? It symbolizes that community, the body and blood of Christ. Well, clearly it's Passover. Now, if you follow the context, you'll see Paul then jumps back to a previous subject that he had talked about, meat offered to idols. That's back in chapter 8. So he's kind of weaving that question in and out of his letter to the church in Corinth. And he kind of goes back into that and saying, well, if somebody tells you that what you're about to eat has been offered to an idol, don't eat it for the sake of the person who told you that. Obviously, it bothers them for them to tell you that, so don't eat it. You don't want to do anything to encourage someone to have communion, as he says, or fellowship with demons, or fellowship with things that are not of God. You don't want a brother or sister to have anything to do with paganism, or encourage them to do that. So the chapter very clearly fits in the section that involves Passover and unleavened bread, and examining ourselves, and being at peace, showing peace in our congregation, our fellowship. It also talks about, of course, we know that foot washing is a part of that Passover service. It wasn't in the Old Testament, but it is in the New Testament. And that shows unity as well. Passover, the foot washing, is a unique aspect, isn't it? The rest of the Passover is kind of personal. We think about the bread, the wine. We take a little piece of bread. We drink a little bit of wine. We think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and how much we need that sacrifice. But adding the aspect of foot washing, in one sense, breaks us out of that personal mode to realize, this is a big mode. This is a huge thing that everybody needs, not just us. The whole world needs this. It's, in one sense, a focus of our showing love and commitment to one another in our Christian fellowship, our group, that we're willing to wash one another's feet. Now, not that we wouldn't wash someone else's feet if they were Christian as well. That's not my point. The point is that we think about others rather than just about ourselves when we focus on the foot washing. I read a blog Jeremy Lawyer posted, a Sabbath thought. I think it was last week. He was talking about Passover and how its service seems to be somewhat singular or individual, but the foot washing really is a communal thing. It's a bigger thing. It gets us out of ourselves to think everybody needs this. Yes, I need it, but everybody in our group. And not just in our group, everybody in the whole world ultimately needs the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's a good thing to get us out of ourselves in that sense. And this obviously applies to us in New Testament times. But with that context, let's turn back to the book of Exodus, see what we learn from the introduction of Passover and unleavened bread to ancient Israel. I'm going to start in Exodus chapter 1, and I'll kind of jump quickly through part of this. Exodus 1:1 talks about the names of the individuals who went down to Egypt, each man with his household, and begins to talk about how many there were. I'm not going to get into all the details of that. Skip down to verse 5. He says, all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. So that generation goes away. Another generation follows, and another generation follows that. He says, but the children of Israel, verse 7, were fruitful, and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And we're not told how long that took. There's no indication of the timing in this. Just at some point in the future, another king arose who didn't know about Joseph, didn't know what Joseph had done for the nation of Egypt and how he had saved them from utter destruction. He was not aware of that. Now, later on in Exodus chapter 12, we're told that their sojourning in Egypt had been 430 years, so this could have been quite some time. But he didn't know Joseph. Verse 9, and he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen, in the event of war, they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go out of our land." So they were very concerned about the Israelites, the Egyptians were. And they began a program to try to dissuade, to try to discourage, to try to shrink and subdue the Israelites. And it had several prongs. I'm not going to read the details to you, but I think you probably know. The first thing they talk about is setting up taskmasters. Now, a taskmaster is somebody who manages a work group. I'm not talking about a work group at work. Maybe some of you think you have a taskmaster for an office boss, but a taskmaster was somebody who managed a group of workers. And it was a taskmaster because they had tasks that they were given to do. Notice it talks about them building. They were afflicted with burdens. They were told they had to build. Now, instead of taking care of your flocks, instead of taking care of the things you want to take care of, you're going to have to go into the service to work for the Pharaoh. You're going to have to build cities for him. You're going to have to build things. And they were given the task of making bricks and building things. But that didn't seem to stem the flourishing. So the next thing that's mentioned is they were made to serve with rigor. I don't know that we use the word rigor very often in our modern day 21st century English. But rigor is an English word. It means, if you look it up in a dictionary, it literally means inflexible or stiff, like rigor mortis sets in, stiff, inflexible. There's also a secondary or a third meaning that means hard, just harsh, cruel, and that's more in line with the Hebrew word. Actually, the Hebrew word, if you want to look it up, it means to break apart, to tear apart, to break apart, because you put so much pressure that you break someone. And seems that this is exactly what the Egyptians were trying to do. They were trying to break their will. They made their lives bitter. The Israelites' lives became bitter. And the midwives, when that didn't work, he went to the midwives and he said, "Okay, midwives, when the Hebrews give birth, if it's a boy, we want you to kill the boy. If it's a girl, let the girl live." And of course, the midwives, we're told later in the same chapter here, that they feared God. They had given their life, they were devoting their lives to bringing new lives into the world. They didn't want to suddenly turn and start killing life. They were interested in bringing life into the world, and so they didn't kill the babies. And when Pharaoh asked why they didn't do it, they said, "Well, the Hebrew women are strong. They're not like the Egyptians. You know, we're not always there when they give birth." And so Pharaoh didn't chastise them. He treated them well because we're told they feared God. So when that didn't work, you read the next thing down in verse 22, Pharaoh tells his people, the Egyptians, "Okay, you kill the baby boys." Now think about that command he just gave. If they did that, they killed every Hebrew boy that was born. Sooner or later, a generation later, there would be no more Hebrews born, and there would be no more Israelite slaves. Like so many arrogant pagan kings, he didn't seem to think it through completely. But he ordered the death of all the babies. Now, obviously, that was done by some because Moses' mother hid Moses as long as she dared, then put him in a basket. And you know the story how she was taken by Pharaoh's daughter. And Moses grew up. He eventually identified with his people. He had to flee for his life, and he spent years in Midian as a shepherd. Now, Stephen's account in Acts chapter 7 divides Moses' life into segments of 40 years. 40 years before he identified with his people and fled. 40 years later is when God appeared to him in the burning bush, at least according to Stephen's account. So he must have been about 80 when God said those miserable conditions of life for the Israelites had finally gotten to him. and that God was going to intervene. God was going to rescue them. Now, I would suggest to you that while none of us has had the physical afflictions and the strife that the ancient Israelites had, we all struggle. We all struggle with an emotional, spiritual slavery. And as God begins to call us and work with us, no matter what generation we are in the church, we go through an emotional turmoil of having to come to the decision, I can't keep going the way I am. I've got to change. I need help. I need help to escape the slavery of sin. We need help as we struggle against that. So, in a sense, we experience something similar, at least the emotional aspect, which that pain could be as well. I'd like you to notice something in God's opening statement to Moses at the burning bush. Let's go to chapter 3. I know I quickly went over lots of years there, but Exodus chapter 3. Look at verse 4. Exodus 3 and verse 4. It says, "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses." Let's see, I can't sound like Yul Brynner. Moses. No. Too many years of watching that movie. Moses. And he turned aside and said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And verse 7, the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." I know their sorrows. The Hebrew word there is one for pain. I know their pain. I know what they're suffering, physical and emotional pain that they're going through in this slavery. Now, again, we don't suffer physical slavery as the Israelites did, but we do go through emotional difficulty and suffering. And so he says in verse 8, "So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold," I don't know if you remember Mr. Johnson, Mr. Dave Johnson is big on the word behold. "Behold, look through my eyes. See this the way I see it," God is saying. "Look at this the way I see it. Behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." I looked at that phrase, "come now," and I thought, that's kind of an interesting thing. Come now. Come where? You're already here at the burning bush. What does it mean, come? Come now. Well, in general, that the Hebrew word means to go or to walk. So my thought is that what God is saying is, walk, get moving, get on your way. It's time. Don't just stand here awing at this bush that burns and doesn't get consumed. Get with it, Moses. I'm sending you. I'm sending you to Pharaoh that you can bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, we know Moses was reluctant, and God had to convince him. And eventually said, okay, if you don't think you can talk, I'll let Moses be your spokesman. But eventually he did go. The initial meeting with the elders of the children of Israel went very well. Moses did the miracles God said, throw your rod down or staff, it'll become a snake, grab it, it'll be a rod again in your hand or a staff, put your hand in your bosom, it'll come out leprous, stick it in again, it'll come out just like it was, perfect, healthy. And the elders of the Israelites were excited, they were thrilled, they were just amazed and wonderful, believed that they were going to be freed. Chapter 4, verse 29, Moses and Aaron went and gathered together the elders, and Aaron spoke the words God had spoken to Moses. They did the signs. So the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he had looked on their affliction. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped. They believed that God was going to do what Moses and Aaron said he was going to do. But as we know, Pharaoh didn't believe, and Pharaoh didn't agree. And things went from bad to worse. In fact, he first of all ordered no straw for the bricks, but don't let the number of bricks decrease. And the Israelites suddenly found they were in trouble. They appealed to Pharaoh, but he wouldn't budge. Chapter 5, verse 19. The officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble, after which it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your quota." And they came out to Pharaoh. From Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them, and they said, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." You're not saving us, you're killing us with this. We use the phrase, "You're killing me," sometimes, don't we? Literally, they said, "You're killing us with doing this. What's all this about salvation? You're not saving us." Things went from bad to worse. Now, God had to reassure Moses that Pharaoh would balk at first, yes, but eventually he would drive Israel out with a strong or a firm hand, and they would escape. And after 10 devastating plagues, God sent Israel out of Egypt. That finally took place. So what's the lesson from us, or for us? What do we take from that? Well, I think I have learned and noticed over the years that God doesn't always work on my timing. Anybody else experienced that? I think we've all probably noticed that in one way or another. God's timing is not always our timing. There are many things that I thought, "God, it would solve lots of things if you would just do this and do it right now." And he doesn't do it. And God says, in effect, "You need to learn a little patience, Ken." "I'll do it. If it's something I've said I'll do it. But I'm not necessarily on your time frame." And then we have to go read that thing that Peter said, "A day's like 1,000 years. Like, God says, "Tomorrow." Of course, that's 1,000-year tomorrow from now. Sometimes it feels that way, doesn't it? Well, to me, it's a lesson that the ancient Israelites learned a very difficult way, very hard way. They went through even worse difficulty before God finally did step in. But you know, there's a reason he did all of that. Because when they left Egypt, Egypt was destroyed in terms of their power. They were not the powerful nation that they had been. They suffered a great setback, which allowed the Israelites to leave, allowed them to establish themselves sometime later in the Promised Land. So I think there's a good lesson for us there. Let's pick it up after the last of those plagues, the death of the firstborn of man and beast in chapter 11, Exodus 11. The Lord begins to tell Moses here in this chapter what's going to happen. So I should say, pick it up with this last plague. The Lord said to Moses, "I'll bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he'll surely drive you out from here altogether. You'll go out powerfully. You'll go out with a strong hand. He'll want you out, in a sense, force you out. Speak now in the hearing of the people, let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. They spoiled the Egyptians. They took much of the wealth of the Egyptians with them. And moreover, the man Moses, the middle of verse 3, was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of animals. And there'll be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." God made it very clear there's a distinction between the Egyptians and his people. God worked with ancient Israel as his people in the Old Testament, his special chosen people. And he made a distinction and made it very clear there was a distinction. And at the beginning of the next chapter, God gives the instructions about the Passover lambs. To be without blemish, Jesus was without sin, The blood of the Lamb was to be put on the doorposts and the lintel. The blood of Jesus Christ covers us from our sins, just like that blood saved them from physical death, from the firstborn being killed. Now, there were some specific rules about keeping the Passover. We're in chapter 12. I want to go toward the end, because God talks about unleavened bread, and he talks about them leaving Egypt, and then he comes back here in verse 43 to talk again about the Passover. Here we are in chapter 12, verse 43, Exodus 12, 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it." No foreigner shall partake of this. "But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it." Well, he just said they could if they were circumcised. So it's obvious that's what he's making the distinction. The sign of God's people in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, was circumcision of the males. And if they are circumcised, then the whole family can participate in this. Verse 46, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break any of its bones." So the focus here is on those who are a part of the congregation of Israel. "All the congregation of Israel shall keep it," verse 47. "And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it." They were not to eat if they were not considered a part of God's people. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we recognize the sign of God's people in the New Covenant, under the New Covenant, is having and using, following the lead of God's Holy Spirit. It comes after the laying on of hands by an elder after baptism. That this is a sign of those who are God's people in the New Covenant. So it's only baptized members of the church who are to partake of the Passover ceremony, the foot washing, the bread, the wine. It's only baptized members who partake of that. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, washing one another's feet, taking the bread, taking the wine, is a sobering time of the year. It's indicative that we're all on the same level of needing God. And we need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's a sign of our community as a group. Also, the loving one another as God loves us, his loving commitment to us. We're to have fellowship with God and his Son through the Holy Spirit. And we all have that fellowship through the Holy Spirit. We look at the instructions here about unleavened bread, the feast that represents our response to God, working to put forth effort to put sin out of our lives, pictured by leaven for 7 days. And we go back to verse 15. I won't turn to Leviticus chapter 23, because Leviticus 23 very specifically tells us when the first day of unleavened bread is, and that it is the 15th. But he mentions in verse 15, he says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now I want to pause here and talk just a little bit about this verse. It has caused some people some confusion when they read it in their English Bible that it says, on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. If we take that literally in the English, it means we don't put out the leaven yet. We wait until the first day of unleavened bread, and then we take the leaven out of our houses. If we're going to be literal with the English translation of this. But the problem is God didn't preserve it. He didn't preserve his word in English. He preserved it in Hebrew. It's a different language. Hebrew, actually, if you look at that, both the King James and the New King James translate it this way, but the Hebrew actually says, "You shall rest from leaven," or cease from leaven. Look it up in an interlinear, if you would like. You'll see that the word that it said, where it says remove leaven, it literally says Shabbat. It's the word Shabbat. It's the word from which we get the word Sabbath, a ceasing, a resting. You shall rest, in essence, is what he's saying. Rest from leaven. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from his people. So it's not telling us to put it out, but it's telling us we begin our rest from leavened bread on that first day of unleavened bread. That we don't take any leavened bread products from then for the 7 days. It's a beginning from, or the ceasing of eating leavened bread. And notice the strong statement, anyone who disobeys that command, anyone who eats leavened bread, he or she is to be cut off from Israel. My margin, I don't know if you have marginal notes in your Bible, but my margin has a note that says put to death for cut off. They'll be put to death if they disobey this commandment. The Hebrew word, again, you look it up, lexicons, Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew lexicon says it means to cut off. Put off or put out literally means to cut off or to behead. And hence it means to kill. Now, the Israelites didn't punish. It wasn't capital offenses were not dealt with by beheading, but that's literally what the Hebrew word meant, to take off or behead, to separate. It was a cutting off. And so some said, well, it literally would mean to kill. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, when God promised that all flesh would never again be cut off by the waters of a flood. And what happened when they were cut off by the waters of the flood is they all died. So the margin says, a marginal reading or an alternate reading of that is that they should be put to death. Not just separated, but put to death. It's a pretty severe penalty, isn't it, for eating leavening during those 7 days. Skip down to verse 19. We see this again. He says, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since anyone who eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. So again, this penalty that is mentioned is for eating leavened bread. Now we do our final de-leavening in the last few days leading up to the start of unleavened bread. Actually, we ate unleavened bread this morning because all of our baking powder and baking soda is gone already. And so is all the leavened bread in the house. I mean, it's just one of those years where it kind of fell that way. Everything's gone already. So, okay, well, we get to have unleavened bread already today. A little early. That's all right. I like a lot of the unleavened bread recipes. They're good. Problem is there's more oil or a little more butter a lot of times. And good stuff in there. But anyway, so if I gain weight by the end of the days of unleavened bread, oh, no. Anyway. But, you know, we always start that process, as you do, I'm sure, of de-leavening beginning before the days of unleavened bread. Because by that first day, we don't want it in our houses. We don't want it on our property. We were talking about that this year. They pick up trash in our subdivision here on Tuesday mornings. We put the trash out on Monday night. Well, that's not to be observed, which is the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread. So I can't take our vacuum cleaner bag, which would be the last thing that has any leaven in it, I can't drop it in our trash can and roll it out the street because it's still on my property. So I'll go find a dumpster and I'll dump it. All these places say for private use only or whatever, but I'll find one that doesn't say that and I'll dump it in a dumpster somewhere. And you probably do similar types of things because we want to get it off of our property. The baking powder, the crumbs, all the little cleaning things. We want to get those last things out. Now, while I'm on this verse, these two verses, let me mention something here. If you look in the NIV, New International Version, it uses the word yeast consistently, not leaven. That's an unfortunate, simplistic translation. And I've heard that there are some people who say, well, that's all we have to get rid of. We just get rid of the yeast and nothing else matters, as long as we get rid of the yeast. But that's not what the Hebrew word means. Again, the Hebrew word means that it is leavened, it is leavening. It's things that that leaven something, a seor, the Hebrew word. Yeast is only one of several leavening agents. What it does is it causes dough to rise by creating the carbon dioxide bubbles that ferment and it spreads throughout the whole dough. Now, you can use air that's a little more focused. That's not a leavening agent because it doesn't go throughout the whole dough. But anything that is a leavening agent, yeast, sourdough starter, baking powder, baking soda, those kinds of things. There are a number of items that are sometimes combined even with baking soda. And we have an article, or actually a list that we had put on our website a year or so ago. Maybe this was a couple of years ago. It's just a little handout, is it leavening? Because periodically we seem to get questions of people asking, well, is yeast extract leavening? After all, it has the word yeast in it. Well, no, it's not, because you can't take that yeast extract and put it in dough and cause that dough to rise. It won't do it. It's not a leavening agent. What about brewer's yeast? Or the common term now is nutritional yeast. Well, no, that's deactivated too. It won't cause bread to rise. That's a good source of vitamin B. In fact, I probably have a little bit of that every day. Gives me a little energy. Good thing to take. Healthy, at least I think so. It seems to help me. But it's not a leavening agent because it won't cause bread to rise. So there are any number of things. I printed out several copies of this. They're back at the information table. If any of you are interested in picking up a copy, you can do so. But there, as it mentions in this handout, there are a number of things that sometimes are added to baking powder or baking soda. And again, of themselves, they're not a leavening agent. You mix it with the baking soda or the baking powder, and it does a chemical reaction with that to assist in the leavening, but it is not a leavening agent of itself. So, again, if you'd like a handout copy of that, you're welcome to do that. Same thing with egg whites, steam. Those are not leavening agents because they don't spread through the dough like leavening does. So what do we learn? I've managed to pare this down some. Oh, look there. I am doing good, aren't I, time-wise? What do we learn from this history? I didn't want to read a whole lot of the history, but just remind us of the history. Remind us of what was going on as God was introducing these instructions to Israel about Passover and unleavened bread. What led up to it? What led up to their physical salvation? What parallels we can draw to us in terms of our spiritual salvation? What do we learn from the unleavened bread, learning to get rid of and avoid leaven for 7 days? Well, I've made a list, and it's probably not necessary to run through that list right now. But there are a lot of things we learn from that process of going through the physical act of putting leavening out and then avoiding it for 7 days. We learn things from how pervasive it is to how easily it slips back in. How many of you have accidentally eaten leavened bread during the days of unleavened bread? I have to raise my hand. I remember an infamous hamburger. Actually, it wasn't a hamburger. It was an Arby's. I told you that story before, but felt horrible when you realize what you've done. In ancient Israel, I'd have been cut off, killed. Thankfully, we have a merciful God. I can repent, and I did. And I watch very carefully if I'm out visiting during those days of unleavened bread. By the way, I've decided I don't visit anymore during unleavened bread. No, I'm kidding. I don't. But I watch carefully if I'm out. So it easily slips back into our lives. You also learn how hard it is to root out sometimes. When you start looking for all the crumbs, and all the places there might be leaven, you realize it's pretty hard. It's pretty hard to get it out completely. In fact, none of us ever totally does because there are yeast spores in the air that we're breathing. That's how you get sourdough. You just leave it out and it sours from the yeast spores in the air. So before we get all fanatical and think, well, I have to get rid of every spore of yeast, well, you can't because it's in the air. But it is important for us to look for leavened bread and the leavening agents and get them out of our house. It's a symbol of what we're supposed to be doing spiritually. And it takes work sometimes to do that. But it's a battle. It's a battle we have to fight spiritually to get sin out of our lives. We need the help of God. We need the help of His Holy Spirit. Now that comes into the next spring feast with Pentecost. But with God's help, if we stay on His side, started to say if God's on our side, but no, if we are on God's side and we stay on God's side with the help of His Holy Spirit, we can win the battle. We can win the battle against sin and escape our slavery to sin and therefore the penalty of eternal death that comes to us. So a lot of things we learn from the days of unleavened bread and from eating unleavened bread. We learn a lot from doing that, as we'll no doubt think about and talk about in the coming week. All of these points and lessons have their roots in the history of God revealing his feast to ancient Israel and the issues that they went through as we reviewed today. Before we close, though, I'd like to take a look at one more statement that God made about ancient Israel, about their experience in trying to live his way of life. And it's sort of at the end of the Old Testament story. We go to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, one of God's prophets that was sent to his people to try to get them to turn from what they were doing. Because Israel was not faithful to what God told them to do. They were not faithful to keep the feasts of God and not allow paganism to creep into their lives. There's a lesson about wanting to go back to Egypt. I'm going to talk about that on the last day of Unleavened Bread. But they did not stay pure to God and God's truth. And Jeremiah was only one of several prophets who warned them about this. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, I'm going to skip down to verse 22. In verse 16, God tells Jeremiah not to pray for this people. He said, don't pray for them. Don't make intercession. I've seen them. I've watched them for decades. I've watched them for years and years and years and years. And they're not going to change. They're continually provoking me to anger. We'll pick it up in verse 22, again, kind of in the middle of this discourse with God speaking to Jeremiah. He says, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the days that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. You'll be a special people to me, God said, and walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. How many times do we go back to God saying, obey and you'll be blessed, disobey and you'll reap the consequences? In some ways it is so simple, isn't it? Obey and be blessed. Disobey and suffer the consequences. And God says, that's what I told you to do, over and over. Verse 24, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed their counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. See, God's view, God's desire for them was that they go forward, that they go to the land, that they settle in the land, that they grow and multiply and be an example, be an ensign, a beacon to the whole world. And instead of that, they started blending in with the world. They began bringing in the worlds around them, bringing in the paganism, the pagan gods, the other ideas that were around them. They followed the counsels and dictates of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. And verse 25, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt, hearkening back to what we just rehearsed about God telling them about Passover and unleavened bread, since that day I have even sent to you all my servants and the prophets, rising up early and sending them, yet they did not obey me or incline their ear but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. God said, I sent my servants, I sent the prophets, I sent people to warn them. I didn't want them to suffer the consequences of their evil doing. I wanted them to change. But they stiffened their neck. Therefore, verse 27, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Interesting what we read in 1 Corinthians about being careful thinking you stand. Don't want to be corrected. He said, this people doesn't want to receive correction. They don't want any guidance. They think they have it. They have what they need. But God says truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. truth has perished and been cut off from their mouth. Israel forgot who they were. They forgot they were the people of God. They forgot what they needed to do to stay the people of God. And so God eventually sent them into captivity. They forgot what God had done for them. They abandoned the deep meaning of God's feasts. They abandoned what it meant to them. Remember back, I didn't turn to that in the book of Exodus, but God said, when you come into the land and your child asks what you're doing, you rehearse this story. You tell them we were slaves in Egypt and God came and saved us. He brought us out with a mighty hand. They were supposed to rehearse that generation after generation after generation. And instead, they forgot God. Truth perished and was cut off from their mouth. They refused to listen to the servants God sent to try to instruct them, encourage them, to lead them to do the right things. So, brethren, let's learn from the example of ancient Israel. Let's don't repeat their mistakes. I think we all know the history of it. Think of it in terms of how we respond today. Don't follow their example. Remember, these things are written for our admonition.